You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 3 in just a moment. As I share with you today, we're talking about the compelling call of God. All of us had those times we sit by and hope that the phone will ring. Now, many times it rings when we just assume it not, but there are those moments when we're anticipating a call. Maybe you've applied for a job and you say, I sure hope they call me back today. And every call you think maybe that's them. You've been to a doctor and gotten an appointment, had a test run, and you're not real sure of the outcome. And so though you dread the call, you're eager to know the news one way or the other. You anticipate that call from a doctor. Sometimes we have a loved one who's overseas and we're longing to find out they've at least landed in New York or Atlanta or Newark or somewhere, and they're back on American soil, and you're waiting for that phone to ring to say we've arrived safely in the United States. Each of us have those times in life when we're longing to hear the voice of the one we love call us. But the greatest call of God is a call that comes to your heart. It's a call that came to you first and called you from darkness into his light, from sin into his salvation. The call of God came to you maybe when you were a child, and if so, like Samuel, you grew up in the nurture of the Lord. Some of you didn't come to know Christ till you were already an adult. And because of that, you've said many times, I have so much to catch up, because for many years I did not serve him, and now I've got this much left, I'm going to serve him to the best of my ability for as long as I have, for God has called me. We believe that God has special callings for those he wants to set aside for full-time Christian service. Not every church does, and Baptist churches are wavering on that now. I'm old school, then I'm just old period school or without school. And I remember when we'd say we believe a pastor ought to be called of God. Not just did it because his mama said, I want you to make a preacher. A lot of those whose mama wanted to make one didn't turn out to be one for long. But when you're called of God, you say, I can do no other. Here I stand. God, call me. And I will be faithful until he calls me home. There is a call from God that is absolute. I cannot imagine the call of God that came to Paul the Apostle. I know the burden that I feel many times for you and have now for many years, because you're the flock that God has charged to me to care for and to watch over, to feed and try to shepherd. But I can't imagine the call that came to Moses that we read a moment ago. Now he's responsible for 2 million Jews who've been slaves for 400 years. And he's supposed to lead them, 2 million Jews who are already questioning, why are you here? You killed a taskmaster and now you've come back. Why are you here? I mean, they were questioning who he was, and his call was to take them out of Egypt and take them to the land of promise. And obviously, as you know, because of their rebellion, all but two of them died in the wilderness. And Moses himself, because of a moment of selfishness and self-centeredness, was only allowed to climb up Mount Nebo and look into the land, never entering even himself. I read this with Apostle Paul today, and I marvel that God called him, but I marvel the scope of the call and the compelling nature of the call and the fact that this call was probably beyond comparison with anybody else. Look with me in Ephesians as he writes to this church in Ephesus. We've talked about Ephesus before, what a godless city it was, and yet there was an outpost there because of men like Paul who preached there. Ephesians chapter 3, I want you to look with me in verse 2 where he says, you've heard, haven't you, about the administration, or really, can I use the word stewardship? That's a better translation. You've heard about God made me a steward. A steward was a servant who received a trust and with instructions, here's how you're to distribute what I've given to you. Here's who that goes to. When I've given this to you, this is the people that, or the other owner of a property, you're supposed to deliver this to them. So Paul said, I got this stewardship. God gave me a message that I'm to give out, and we're going to find out what that is. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, you've heard, haven't you, about the stewardship of God's grace he gave to me for you. Look in verse 6. Here's the you. The Gentiles are co-heirs. That's all of us. For all the Old Testament, the Jews thought only God will save the Jews. We are the chosen. We are the select of God. He gave us the prophets. He gave us the law. He gave us the temple. He gave us the marvelous history of being delivered from Egypt. We are the ones who will be God's people. Gentiles are dogs. And by the way, that's all of us. We to the Jew, we had no hope of ever entering anything in the promise of God. So Paul says, I've got news for you. God's made clear that everybody who trusts Jesus is on level ground at the foot of the cross. All can believe. Chapter 3, verse 6, the Gentiles. And can I use there instead of the word Gentiles, just use nations. because Gentile means everybody other than Jews. So the nations, the nations are co-heirs, members of the same body, meaning with Christ Jesus. We're co-heirs and members of the same body. We're partners of the promise in Christ Jesus. So we have no standing in our own merit. Had it not been for Christ, we would have been outside all the promises. But he said, the grace was given to me by Christ. I was made a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace, given to me in the working of his power, in verse 7. And then verse 8, this grace was given me, the least of all the saints. Now, we're about to take a massive jump. Paul says, I want you to understand, first of all, here's the level of the messenger. I'm the least of the apostles. Now, he's not being self-deprecating. He's being truthful. We'll read about that in a minute. He says, now, I want you to get the picture. The messenger's nothing. But what I'm about to tell you is everything. Bad illustration, best one I got. When that, if you ever call for a pizza delivery, you don't praise the pizza person and say, well, come on in and have dinner with us. I don't know who you are, but we're just so glad to meet you. Come on in, sit down, talk to us, and we'll all share that pizza together. How many of y'all do that? I rest my case. You see, forgive me, and some of y'all may deliver pizza. This isn't personal, but you don't matter. Don't look shocked. You said you didn't invite them in. You don't share your pizza with them, do you? The messenger doesn't matter. What matters? The delivery. What's delivered is what matters. So Paul said, now get ready, because we're about to take a quantum leap. He says, look right here. The least is me. Grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to all the nations. Look at this. Here's the leap. The incalculable riches. Did you get whiplash? We're over here at the messenger standing at the door with the delivery, and he's nothing. But what he's about to deliver is beyond calculation. So you get these in juxtaposition, but they sure don't match. They're contrasting, not comparative. He says, I'm the least, and I'm going to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable, beyond measure riches of the Messiah. And I want to shed light for all about the stewardship of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Why'd he do that? That's so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church. Uh-oh, I must have a misprint. It's made through the church to all the nations. What's yours say? Made through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Pardon me? Why is this gospel going out to the nations for those who are principalities and powers in the heavenlies? Glad you asked. We're going to answer that in a minute. Look at this. This is according to God's eternal promise, accomplished in the Messiah, Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf. They're really for your glory. This incalculable riches. Paul has this tremendous burden. Here's a man who is a Jew of the Jews. We've talked about his qualifications. And in the mystery of God, you'd think he'd take the outstanding Jew and send the Jews because he speaks their language. He said, no. He said, I'm going to take all your knowledge of all the Old Testament and the works of God and the power of God and the laws of God and the nation of God and the history of God's people, and I want you to go tell people. Now here's the call, and I want you to put yourself in Paul's position. Before I do that, let me do this one thing. Now, don't act pious. This is a moment for honesty. Who's somebody you just can't stand to be around? Just one. Don't make a list. Just one. Who's somebody you think, some of y'all are making a list. What if God, wait a minute. God's told us to love our enemies. How are we doing on that one? The altar's open. Now, what did Paul think of Gentiles? They were lower than the dogs. What'd you do with dogs? Not like America, where you cuddle them and put them in air conditioning and feed them chicken breasts. That's not how they live. Dogs back then got the crumbs. Dogs lived on the street. Dogs would wait for somebody to throw out something. They'd fight each other to get the big chunks. He said, they're no better than those old dogs in the street. That's what they thought of us. And Paul called this Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee, circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin. Here's all these things that he is. And he said, I want you to go to those people, number one, that you dislike the most. Could I have a second opportunity at a different location? Secondly, I want you to take those who have done everything they can to despise all that you stand for. Lord, please. Thirdly, I want you to go everywhere they are where there is no evidence of their faith, and I want you to bring the light of the gospel to those people so they'll come to me. Now, who is that person you dislike the most? God said, I want you to go tell them of the grace of God that saved you. I want you to love them to the extent they see the love of Jesus through you and say, I don't know what you have, but for you to treat me with such kindness is not right, because I've sure not been that way to you. And thirdly, if you can shed that kind of light on those that you hate, imagine what God can do to shine his love through you to those people. So here's Paul's call. I'm giving you the burden to go tell all the nations non-Jewish about me. What a burden. Secondly, he was most surprised by God's grace to even save him. And here's what he said, and if you stayed with me on that massive jump we made, Paul said, this grace, verse 8, this grace was given me as the least of all the saints. Now, I want you to understand, it's like Isaiah 6 when he said, I've seen the Lord and woe is me. Paul said, I've seen the Lord in a blinding light, and I'm telling you, I'm the least. But it's not because of the blinding light that he saw on the road to Damascus. Why would Paul say he was the least of the least? And he creates a superlative that is only found in this place in Greek. He takes the lowest word. In other words, he says, think with me, who is the least person you know, the least group of people, the least standing of somebody? He says, put me underneath that. He said, who would you say is the sorriest person you know? Now put my name, not above them, but below. I'm not just at the bottom of the list sharing the role of the least. He said, take the least, and I'm lesser than the least. Why? He said, I killed them. He said, I hated Christians so bad, I thought you all were a cult. It was contaminating the name of God of glory, and I did all I could to kill you. And now God has forgiven me. That's overwhelming. And God's going to allow me to be in his kingdom. That's beyond my comprehension. And God's going to allow that not by keeping his law, but by being saved by his grace. I can't fathom it. And then you know what he told me to do? He told me to go back to those very Christians I tried to murder and tell them God has saved me, changed me, transformed me, filled me, given me purpose, and I've come to tell you about his amazing grace. Isn't that what the gospel's supposed to do? What's happened to us? When we no longer expect people to be transformed by the power of God. When we don't believe our witness has any strength. When we don't believe we're qualified or bona fide or certified to tell somebody the mercies of God. Paul said, I'm the least. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'm the least of all the apostles. Don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the least. Some people said of Paul, and some scholars say of Paul, he's just so arrogant. Well, maybe you need to read the rest of the Testament, because where he boasted of himself, he says, because you forced me to. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I boast of the things that show my weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, I boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and in hardships and persecutions and difficulties. But when I'm weak, that's when I'm made strong. And then Paul says, I want to tell you about unsearchable riches. Here's what I am. He said, I'm down here just about level of a worm. But you know, as I look up, I can't fathom. What do you think of when you say, boy, that's beyond my pay grade? I can't wrap my mind about that. Anything with illion on it is beyond me. Starting with million, billion, trillion, and beyond that, you're into speaking in tongues. I don't understand all that size numbers. So I'm going to just give you an illustration of a million. If it's incalculable, most of us say, well, I'm not real sure. I'd like to be a millionaire. I don't really know how much money that really is. Well, let me give you an idea how big a million is. How long is 1 million seconds? Do you know? Well, there's 60 seconds in a minute, 3,600 seconds in an hour. And if you lined out 1 million seconds, you'd have 11.5 days. For 1 million seconds. How many years is a million days? If you had a million days, you'd have 2,737, almost 38 years. 2,738 years for a million days. I don't think most of us are going to make that. What do you think? Incalculable. How long would it take you to drive a million miles? If you could drive at 100 miles an hour and never stop for gas or bathroom breaks, it'd take you 1.14 years to drive a million miles at 100 miles an hour. A jet aircraft, if it flew at 600 miles an hour, to fly for a million miles would take 69 and a half days. The height of a stack of dollar bills, if you got your salary this week, you millionaires, if you got your salary this week in $1 bills, yeah, how tall would that be? One on top of the other, a million dollar bills, how tall would that be? 36-story building. I'll just take mine in a check if y'all want to pay. I'm not proud. Would you say that's almost the point of incalculable? Now, somebody tell me, how do you stack up the grace of God? What did he do for you starting last Monday? Can you even count them? Tuesday. Do you remember Wednesday? Thursday? Paul said, can I tell you about the incalculable grace of God? He said, I'm down here at worm level, and I'm representing this deity that's beyond comprehension, but beyond that, when I measure what he forgave me from to allow me to do, blows my mind. The riches of Christ truly are unsearchable. How do you figure out God, who loved us enough to limit himself to flesh for any time at all? Why? We can't even because this is all we've ever been. But I can't imagine when we finally see the expanse of heaven and the expanse of eternity and the expanse of God's glory, and then just hear the voice of God unfiltered for the first time, really just hear his voice thunder. And imagine in that moment, wait just a minute, you became a single cell in the womb of a virgin? You did? You were in the birth process, in the gestation process for 9 months. You took on this for 33 years. When you imagine the incalculable power of God to do that, and then God's redeeming acts, his death, burial, and resurrection, his saving benefits, justification, adoption, and the grace to be exercised by us because of it, to show God faith, real faith and hope and joy and love. Well, there's the clarity of the call of God. And secondly, there's a compelling. Look at verse 9. It says, to shed light for all about the stewardship of the mystery hidden for ages by God who created all things. To shed light. I like this. It says, to make everybody else see and understand the grace of God. Strictly, Christ alone really is the light of the world. John 1, 4 and 5 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. John 1, 9, the true light that gives light to everyone is coming into the world. And so here comes this light in the darkness. And I've shared this with you before. The world responds the way you do if it's 1 o'clock in the morning and somebody turns on your bedroom light and you've been asleep for an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, and somebody suddenly turns on the overhead light. What are you doing? You're not thrilled. Can you imagine the world that's walked in darkness? You've got friends that have been, they're not getting better. They're getting more profane. And now when they talk about sin, they're proficient. They're not just practicing, they're proficient. And you come at them with the light of God's mercy and God's power, and instead of saying, boy, I'm so glad to hear that, they say, I can't stand it. Get away from me. Why? Because the light pierces the darkness of their soul, and it is not comfortable. The Bible says light came into the world. Here is the tragedy. Light's come into the world, but men love their darkness more than light. Isn't that sad? I think it's tragic when Jesus, we read of Jesus, when he went to Jerusalem, he came to his own and his own wouldn't receive him. And it says he wept over the city. Can you imagine, some of you stood with me on the side of Mount of Olives looking back across Jerusalem. I can only imagine how the Son of God, who shaped those hills in a word when he made the world, and he gave people the wisdom to know how to build the temple and wisdom how to build the wall and wisdom how to build the city, and then there would send his son to teach, and from there he would ascend from the Mount of Olives, and he's on the hill looking back over the city, and he wept, "How often I would have brought you to myself, but you wouldn't come." There's several things that when I retire, I'm going to regret, but the greatest regret of all are those that I tried to share the gospel with who just would not hear. Most people, and I don't mean to be ugly, just statistically true, most of you in this room never even tried. I can't fathom that, but most of you in this room have never, ever even tried. You've never even tried to share your faith with anybody. But I can tell you for somebody who has, that the greatest struggle you have is when they show no interest or they don't respond, and immediately the sense is, what did I not say? I could have said, surely if you understood it, surely you'd want what Christ offers. And you leave with a sense of, did I not say it well? And suddenly Jesus in that moment comforts you. If you've really done your best, he comforts you to say, wait a minute, they didn't reject you. They rejected me. Handful of times, not many. Handful of times I've knocked on a door in previous years, and doing when we used to go door to door in neighborhoods, we don't do that now, and that's not a good thing. We just don't do it. Used to, we knock on doors. There were occasionally those times when you knock on the door, and I'd say, "Hello, my name's Nick Garland. I'm from First Baptist Church." And I mean, before you could say, "How you doing?" they'd say, "I am not interested. Leave me alone and don't come back." Woo! There goes the door. Well, you know, you just sit down in their yard and get in fetal position, right? I mean, what else are you going to do? But you know what you realize? Jesus came to people. Jesus came to people who had looked for him for millennia. And he came to his own. And they said, "We don't want you." Scripture says he's the cornerstone. He's very foundation of the buildings to be. He's the cornerstone that the builders rejected. It means they looked at it, examined it, held it up, and then shoved it off in a valley, saying, "That's not it. We don't want that one. Get us another one." That's what the world's saying. We want a political. We want an economic. We want a global. We want somebody who's social to give us everything we ever asked for. We want it free. You know. Paul said he sent me to open the eyes of those who are blind in the darkness. And what's amazing here, he says it's not like the mystery religions where only a handful few that know the inner secrets get to know the handshake. Only those who know the secrets get to know the special meaning of that symbol. He said with the gospel, there's no hidden secrets. He said the gospel's open to all. Jesus said, "I want all to come into me. Where I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to me." There's no secret handshake. There's no mystical something for you who are guests and say, "Well, I don't understand you people. I know there has to be more to it than Jesus died for sin and came alive from the grave." That's the entry point. That's not the life. That's the start. And when you begin there, you begin a journey with the Almighty, walking to the Spirit of the Lord according to his word, to grow in his grace. There's nothing hidden. Thirdly, real quickly about this call, there's a clarification. Look at verse 10. Why did God shed his life for the stewardship for everybody to know Christ? It says, verse 10, that God's multifaceted wisdom may be known through the church to the rulers and the authorities. This word multifaceted, God reserved his full plan. When he gave the law, he said, "Here's what I expect from people like then and now." Say, "Well, what does God expect of me?" He said, "Well, here's 10 good starting points." Never intended that to be for your salvation, but as a measuring stick, the way you measure a child's height on the door of your home and say, "Oh goodness, you're up to 3 feet," and then in 6 months you're 3 feet 3 inches, and you keep measuring their height. They're measured against the absolute of a measuring stick. When you and I measure our lives against the law of God, you know what I get? F. Failure. I cannot measure up. All the law does is remind me of how pitiful I am in the eyes of God, trying to obey the law in my strength. I can't make it by law. I need grace. And that's why God sent Jesus. We cannot in our own merit earn the right to excel into heaven. We have to come like Paul and said, "I'm the least of the least because I disobeyed, I squandered, I floundered, I did not live up to, I did not keep the promises. I said I would never do that again. I've done it over and over. God, forgive me, please, and save me not by my merit, but by the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's how we come. We cannot do it in our own strength. And that's why Paul, as he preaches this, he says, I want to understand something. I want you to understand something. This is God's multifaceted wisdom. I've told you before, that's the picture of a flower bed. Some of you people have such creative abilities to plant a flower garden. People drive by your homes and there's all kinds of colors of plants. And in this time of year, it's just absolutely spectacular. It's what Peter used when he preached, and John Mark heard his sermon about the sermon on the feeding of 5,000. John Mark got his preaching, his writing for the Gospel of Mark from Peter's preaching. And on that day, Jesus fed 5,000. It says he had them seated in groups of 50s and 100. And as John Mark remembers Peter preaching later, he said, I want to tell you what it looked like on the Sea of Galilee that day, on that green grass of the spring and the sea back here behind Jesus. And Jesus standing at the sea preaching up to 5,000 people. And when he told them to get in 50s and 100, he uses a word in Greek that says they look like flower beds planted. You ever seen people? Today would work. If I could take a photograph of you and show all the blues and greens and yellows and whites and all the different colors, you'd say, oh, goodness, we're a pretty colorful lot. Can you imagine that in the open picture? And here's the multicolored group of God's people listening for the Word of God. He said, can I tell you about His grace? It's not black and white. It's not shades of gray. He said His grace is multifaceted. The word means multicolored. I've told you before, I love this. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, be patient, for now we're going through multicolored trials. And 1 Peter 4 says, but that's okay, we have a multicolored grace, manifold grace. You know what that means. What's your besetting sin? Cowardice? God, I'd go, but I'm afraid. He says, I got a yellow grace that'll cover your yellow cowardice. Well, God, I'm so envious. Those people, they always get everything new, and they're always touting about what they got last. I'm just so envious. He said, I got a green grace that'll cover your green envy. Lord, I'm just so depressed. I don't even want to get up to go to church. I'm just so down. He said, I've got a blue grace that'll cover your blue depression. Do you understand what manifold means? That one we heard at the outset, who's the I Am, said there's nothing going to touch you or affect you that I've not already provided exactly what you need. Paul, go tell them. Isn't that good news? Scripture says this manifold wisdom of God was not just to include Israel, but in His multicolored wisdom, it was to save the world. And then look, He did this. He did this so that the rulers and powers, this is what amazes me, so the rulers and authorities in the heavens could see it. There are several times in Scripture I scratch my head. More than several. I understand the wording. I don't understand the why. One of my favorites is found in the book of Numbers when you remember Moses had Joshua fighting the Amalekites over water, and they were down there fighting, and Moses started praying. When he prayed to hold his hands up, Israel win. When his hands came down, the enemy won. And finally, you remember Aaron and Hur got on either side of Moses, and they held up his arms in prayer so that with the arms held up and the staff of God in his hands, the enemy was defeated as long as he was in prayer, and both men were holding up their hands beside him to hold his hands up. The most amazing thing in Numbers to me, Joshua was down there doing the fighting. Moses is on the mountain doing the praying. At the end of that battle, here's what it says. Write these things down and be sure Joshua reads them. I'm confused. If you're fighting the battle, why do you need to read about it? You know. If he hadn't read about the real secret of victory, what would Joshua have said? Boy, we whooped them today. You should have seen. I don't think our army's ever been as good as they were today. I'm telling you, we're tough. We mean, we'd be bad. You can't take us. We're tough. God said, pardon me. May I cut in on your arrogance a minute? Do you know how you won the battle today? It's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit. Be sure Joshua reads it. You know what the Bible says? I want this manifold grace to go out to the people because I want the heavenly powers to see it. What does that mean? The heavenly powers understood God's power. They had seen his power. They knew his judgment. They knew his strength. They knew his creative power. But when the angels fell from heaven, he didn't go after them, which means there's no grace. The angels got zero grace. When they rebelled against God and went with Lucifer, they were cast out of heaven, never to have an opportunity of a just as I am invitation. But when this being created in his image, animated dust that he breathed the spirit of life into, sinned against God, you know what he said before he ever formed us? Before the foundation of the world, the cross was already erected in the mind of God. That means the moment he pulled the dust together to form Adam, he said, there's going to come a day when one knit in the mother's womb is going to be my own son, who has descended from heaven to enter the womb of a woman to become a sinless servant. And yet, because he's sinless, he's despised and rejected. Because he has no wrong, they can't stand him. He's too different from us. And because he was able to speak, thus saith the Lord, instead of give speculation on commentaries and rabbis, they couldn't stand his wisdom. So before he ever made man, in his mind, he'd already determined God so loves the world that he's going to send his son. He said, now, what is it these rulers and powers and principalities don't understand? They understand mercy. They understand might. They understand power. What they don't understand is mercy and grace. Paul, I want you to go tell every one of those Gentiles they're now in, and they're going to stand in rapt attention. In fact, it says in Peter's right, they stand on tiptoes peering over to see what is this that God has done. The word to look into means literally stoop down and examine. You ever seen the picture of an archaeologist when he's doing a dig, and he gets down there, and with a little bitty brush, they're digging, and he stoops down, and he picks up something so carefully and holds it up to say, what is this I've found? The Bible says when these powers of the heavenly see the grace of God and the glory of God and the love of God, they say, goodness, what on earth has God done? Well, real quickly, there's a curiosity of the gospel. It says in chapter 3, verse 10, this multifaceted wisdom may be made known through the ages. And there's a confidence. The confidence of the gospel is this, verse 12, according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Jesus Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions. Why would he say that? We're living in a world that doesn't like us. Truth is, it's not going to be long before an attack on the church is going to be without compromise. Now, it won't be, I don't think, armed guards coming to shut us down. Here's what they're going to do. Most churches have pretty significant debt. And already there's a tremendous number of people who say those church properties ought to be taxed. Not right for them to have no taxes on church property. Now, imagine you've got a huge bank debt, and the government comes in and starts saying, now you're going to start paying taxes on your contributions, and the church is way behind in its giving. And the government says, you're going to have to pay the bank, but you better pay us, we'll shut you down. Bank says, you better pay us, we're going to shut you down. Huh. Do you think there might be a problem? Already there's a feeling that really in churches it's the last bastion. In fact, we see a number of senators and congressmen who are saying it's not right for the church to continue to be able to preach hate. What does that mean? If you preach that God intended marriage to be between one man and one woman, that's hateful. Really? Really? Well, we got to shut that down. Because to continue to teach that is against what's politically correct. We will not let them abide in this nation if they're not going to teach what's politically correct. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when you can't come in the doors of a church? Paul says, I want you to understand something about this compelling nature of the gospel. He says, we come before him with boldness. Do you remember when Peter and John were whipped for sharing the gospel and healing a man on the Sabbath? And the Sanhedrin said, we're going to shut you down. They said, sirs, we respect you as being authorities, but we can't help but tell what we've seen and heard of Jesus. I wonder if it's going to be that easy when we get to the point we can't come to church. Can you tell what you've seen of Jesus? And I don't mean when you're 8 and baptized. The Bible says we come before him with boldness. That doesn't mean arrogance. James chapter 4 says God resists the proud, but he sure gives grace to the humble. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 says, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy. Hebrews 10:19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let's draw near to God with a sincere heart. The Bible says don't lose heart, because it says our God of comfort is the one who comforts us in every trouble. 2 Corinthians 4 says, let our light shine out of darkness, because he made his light shine in our hearts. Give us the light of the knowledge of God. In verse 13, Paul makes a really unusual statement. He says, don't lose heart, because my afflictions are for your glory. What? It's not going to take much. It doesn't take much to cause us to get discouraged and lose heart, does it? I'm not being ugly. I mean, truthfully, it doesn't. And when it comes to faith issues, people today move so readily from one church to another, or from church to no church, and really no sense of loss. It's amazing many times that we see people in other countries when the jihadists were beheading Christian, mostly Coptic Christians, beheading Christians, instead of winning people their cause out of fear, it backfired on them. And people said, if that's who you are, we want nothing to do with you. And they quit doing it. If you notice, it's not on television as much because it didn't instill the fear they thought. But here's what happens, at least in America. Somebody come after the pastor, and that's a biblical principle the Jews feared. If we strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And so here's Paul, who'd been the preacher in Ephesus for 3 years. And the word gets out to these new Christians. Oh my goodness, I listened to him preach and I really trusted, I thought, but if that's what they're going to do to me, I'm not going back. Are you? Goodness, if they're going to arrest him, put him in prison, I'm not going. Why would we go back? They know right where we meet. If not, they somebody's going to tell them who's in there, and they know where I live, and they'll bring them to my house and arrest my family. I'm not going back. You reckon you'd be discouraged? Let me say it differently. How many of you would be discouraged if you heard tomorrow the police arrested me for a day declaring that marriage is one man, one woman, and I'd been arrested for hate speech? Paul said, I don't want you to lose heart. I am in prison, but I'm not in prison for evil doing. And that's the other thing in this generation. So often when you hear a pastor's been arrested, you think for preaching the gospel, that's not what you think, is it? When you hear a pastor's been arrested, you think, oh my, was it a woman? Was it a gay gathering? What was it, a child molester? Was it fraud? See, tragically today, so when a pastor's arrested, it's not for righteousness. It's for raucous behavior. Paul said, I've been arrested, but I don't want that to discourage you. Why? Because you're new Christians, and if you hear this is what they do to the leader, then you're going to think, well, what if they come after me? I just don't think I could take that kind of beating, and I'm afraid they'll rape my wife or put my wife away. What would my children do if they harm my children? What would I do? And it's just safer for me. I'm just not going to go back. So Paul spoke to that. He said, verse 11, this is according to his God's eternal purpose. This is accomplished in the Messiah. In him we have boldness and confidence. Verse 13, I ask you, don't be discouraged over my affliction on your behalf, for they are for your glory. What does that mean? It's now, I know this is going to shock you, it's 2019. We're talking about Paul's imprisonment. Why? Because any man with that much backbone, we say, deserves to listen to his message. If he'll pay to that extent to get it out, I want to hear what he had to say. He said, what I'm doing now is not for evil doing. It's not for something I've done that's worthy of this kind of punishment. He said, I did it because I love Jesus, but then they killed Jesus, so I don't expect them to love me, and I'm going to keep telling it. Will we? Some years ago, 2007, It was a German missionary by the name of Tillman and a friend of his, another pastor named Nakati, who left Germany to go to a place in Turkey named Malatya. They were going back there, known as a Muslim country. In 2007, a lot of Muslim terrorists at work. But they had been in and out of Turkey several times sharing the gospel. The last time Tillman was there, a group of young men who are Muslims seemed to show great interest in one of his Bible studies. And one of them had gotten his email address. They emailed him and said, "When you come back, we've got friends that want to hear what you have to say." And so Tillman and Nakati hugged their wives goodbye, said goodbye to their children, and set on a mission trip to Turkey. The night came for the study, and they went to this place where they're going to meet, and 10 young men were there. Well, actually, 5 of the 10 stayed. And when they opened the Bible and began to teach, the Bible study took a different turn. Because instead of listening, immediately those present took Tillman and Nakati, and they began to bound their feet and their hands to the chairs they were in, and they bound tape around their mouths so they could not holler. And they videotaped 3 hours worth of slow death by knifing. They did everything imaginable that you could do to a man with a knife. Once they found the two pastors in the room, they said that Pastor Tillman had been stabbed, not just all the other cuts. Pastor Tillman had been stabbed 155 times. Nakati had been stabbed 99 times, not to mention all the other places where they cut open their mouths and did other unspeakable things. The difficulty of going through that is not only your suffering, but you're sitting watching your friend being cut on and know you're next. 3 hours of that. When Simpson, Nakati's wife, heard about her husband's death, you'd think she'd say, "I'm so bitter, it makes me so mad." When Simpson, Nakati's wife, heard about what happened to her husband, she said, "Nakati's death was full of meaning. He died for Christ because he lived for Christ. Nakati was a gift from God. I feel honored that he was in my life. I feel crowned with honor. I want to be worthy of that kind of honor." Paul said, this call of God is not a walk in the park. This call of God isn't to a heavenly picnic. Oh, we will have a banquet one day. But he said, on earth, you're in a war. And he said, you better be ready when the war comes. See, Paul wasn't surprised when the difficulties came. He knew they were coming because they met him the last place he was. But here's what he would write in Philippians 3, and I close with this verse. I pray that if in my lifetime the time comes, I'll not betray the call of God on me that's been so good to me. Paul said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, that I may somehow be conformed to his death. Pray with me, would you? I fear that in the affluency of our nation, we have forgotten the suffering aspect of the faith. And therefore, when there's difficulty in life, we seem shocked that we would go through difficulty. And the first question we ask, why, God, why would you let that happen to me? Because we forget anything beyond anything other than death is mercy. We've offended a sovereign king with disobeying his laws. And disobedience to the king's law is death. That's what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death, but the gift that we were given is the gift of life. I don't know how old you are, but I dare say you've lived long enough to have suffering in life. I dare say you've had losses in life, but in those sorrows, I'm grateful you didn't give up. You kept focusing on Jesus, the author, and don't forget this part, the finisher of our faith. Maybe some of you here today say, Brother Nick, I'm going through so much, I just can't imagine that being having anything that's redemptive. It's just so miserable if it presses you into Jesus. If it presses you into Jesus, if your difficulties press you into Jesus, that's of it worth eternal glory, because maybe you'll repent of your sin and trust Him to help you. If you're a Christian and you've gone through a difficulty and say, I got to tell you, my faith's just really been shaken. Well, Jesus is not shaken. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our flesh is weak, and I got to tell you, there are times I'm discouraged. There are times I've wanted to throw in the towel. It's amazing what a little bit of rest and a day or two away from the press will do to get you back on track when you study again the promises of God. Somebody in the room this morning is going through a great difficulty, aren't you? I'm going to ask you in a moment to come and just kneel here at the prayer bench. Maybe you're sitting by a friend that you just tap them on the hand and say, would you go with me? When's the last time you were really open? I don't mean tell every nitty-gritty detail. When's the last time you were open and honest enough with a friend to say, I just need prayer? They don't have to know the details to ask God to help you, and you don't have to tell them the details. Are we so proud? Are we so acting, we're so perfect that we don't have struggles? God help us. Maybe this morning what you need is just to be honest with God. Say, Father, Satan is really bombarding me. I need to put on the whole armor of God. I need to be shielded. I want to come out of this thing more than a conqueror, not a statistic. So I'm going to ask you today, you who are under the assault of the enemy, would you draw near to His grace? Would you ask Him to help you? I beg you, just come and call on Him and ask Him. He's waiting on you. Trust Him. Maybe you don't know Christ. You say, Brother Nick, I can't ask God for help. I don't even know Him. Well, that's why we have pastors in this altar at the end of the sermon to give you a chance to say today, I trust Him. You know what troubles me? I can share the light of Jesus, but sometimes people walk away. That really troubles me until I realize it's not my light, it's not my gospel, it's His. And when you say no to Nick Garland, that's not going to cost you. But when you say no to Jesus, that's going to cost you everything. I beg you today, say yes to Him. We're going to sing in a moment a sweet hymn of invitation. I don't know what your need is, but the Lord's in this house. The Bible says if we draw near to God, He'll draw near to us, and Satan has to flee. Aren't you tired of having Satan as your next door neighbor? Draw near to God and move into a better community. Trust Him. Cast your cares on Him. Rely on Him. Would you do that? Church, stand with me. I want to pray for us. Father, you know every heart. You know the need of every life. Your grace is not limited. It's never run out. It's not just for the first century and we just read about a great work of God 2,000 years ago. Your mercies are new every morning. That means the fountain for today fell today, July the 7th. We're standing on the spigot of God's grace. So as you pour your grace out on us, let us turn to you in faith and see what God will do to surrendered hearts. Speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.